Thank you for that testimony, Scott. That was really encouraging. I'm going to go right back into those verses here again in a little bit. But before I start, we've heard a couple of testimonies. John mentioned one. I think we might hear some more later. Saw some online this week about the power and the effectiveness of God's word in our life. And I just want to commend something to you again that I think I've said a few years ago. And that is, if you can read, or I like to listen to, large portions of Scripture at one time, it really is really helpful. I commute to Indianapolis 3 days a week, and almost an hour each way. And since the beginning of the year, I've not had the radio on. I've just been listening to the Scriptures. And so within just a few weeks, I've been able to listen to all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and starting into Joshua, plus Romans and Corinthians. And that's just in a few weeks. And the benefit of that is it just gives you the big picture in a short amount of time. That gives you context. It gives you all the dots are connected within a short period of time, so that as opposed to when you're reading for 15 minutes and you put it down, you come back the next day in 15 minutes and you put it down, it's easy to forget and lose the connections, you know. But digesting it in big chunks like that, you may not get all the details, and that's okay. And how much of it sticks, maybe won't all stick, but enough of it will, that you'll have that picture, that big picture in mind, and the context in mind, so that when you go back to read a particular part, you've got the big story in your head, you know, and it's just really, really helpful. So I want to encourage everybody in that. A few weeks ago, Wayne Newberry came up to me and said, you know, when you said that a few years ago, I started doing that, it has been amazing. It really helped me. So I was glad to hear that testimony, but I just want to commend that to you again, because it's a good backdrop for being able to dive into details later on. And just on a practical note, I use the YouVersion of the Bible app, and it syncs with my car, so it plays through my speakers. If you have that, that's a great way to listen to it, especially on a long trip. Okay. So let's talk again about the hope of glory. Here's what I'm going to tell you. We're going to do a quick recap for those who weren't here last week, building on a foundation of hope, which we started, and talk about what our hope of glory really includes. I mentioned some things last week, but I want to go into that a little bit more, and then talk about the connection between suffering and hope. Scott alluded to that a little bit. And then our present assurance and the inward groaning of our future hope. So let's let's just do a little recap from last week. We explained a little bit about why hope was often glazed over. When we read the word hope, it kind of has a blank on it. And how the contemporary use of the word hope is misunderstood and underrated, and it doesn't really align with what the Bible means when it talks about hope. So we have that disconnect and struggle with that. In contemporary usage, we associate hope with a wish, or we use it as a gesture of kindness, expressing kind thoughts and support for others, which is okay. We said, oh, I really hope we have cheesecake for dessert, or I really hope the Packers win the playoff. Oh. Sorry, Ron. I was hoping the Packers would win the playoffs. There's another verse for that, though, as you know. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So there you go. You can desire for next year, I guess. But we said biblical Christian hope means security and confidence, confident expectation in the Lord, anticipation of the Lord himself, how he will fulfill his promises, and we wait and hope until that day. We said that Christian hope and faith are closely related, that hope is a characteristic or a byproduct of genuine faith in God. And really, it's as much an essential part of the Christian life as faith is. So I wanted to elevate the role of hope in our lives and our thinking about that, and how we are called to abound in hope. And the Scripture's full of examples encouraging us to hope in the Lord. Now, obviously, I couldn't touch on all the different scriptures related to hope. There were a lot of really good ones, but Tom sent me one this week that I wish I had included because it was really good. It encouraged me. But 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes, their security, their confidence, on the uncertainty of riches, but to set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." That's just a good reminder, exhortation for all of us. All of us are really rich, but we're not to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God himself. So this week I'd like to use that introduction to biblical hope as a springboard to jump into the deep end of the pool, so to speak, in Romans and look at how Paul talked about hope and suffering in context. Last week I used individual scriptures. This week I'd like to put it in a bigger context in Romans. And to do that, just a brief background on Romans, the book of Romans. It's this amazing book. I listened to the whole thing in an hour, but it is so massive and overwhelming. It was written to Jews and Gentiles. And as you're reading it, you see clearly Paul calling out some parts to address to the Jews and some parts to address to the Gentiles. And as you can imagine, having two very different groups of people, two different races, so to speak, with different worldviews blended together in one body in Christ, there are going to be challenges with that. And they experienced that. So Paul was writing this amazing theological letter addressing a whole bunch of different issues to the church in Rome. Now, he didn't address every issue, every theological issue that he talked about in other places. He didn't talk about the second coming so much. He didn't talk about the church as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ so much. He didn't talk about the Christology that he talked about in Philippians, where he focused on who Christ was. But he talked about God's righteousness and sin and how Christ dealt with that and justification by faith. And he gave the example of Abraham in chapters 3 and 4. And then in 5 through 8, he talked about the assurance of hope in the context of dealing with the law and sin and grace. And we're going to focus on that a little bit today. And then the status of the Jews and salvation and Christian living and hope and Paul's ministry and relationship. So that's a very high outline about Romans, but we're going to kind of jump into chapters 5 and 8 today. So let's read this verse again that Scott shared earlier. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame or disappoint," as the other translation said, "because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, leading up to this, of course, is chapter 4. Paul and beyond, Paul was explaining how everyone was unrighteous, the Jews and the Gentiles, how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, how all unrighteousness deserves the wrath of God, which will come when God's righteous judgment is revealed, and how Jesus came for our redemption as a sacrifice for our sins, and how we're forgiven and justified by faith, as it was clearly demonstrated by the example of Abraham, how he was justified by faith. "Therefore, since all of that backdrop, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Our sin, which separated us from God and brought us death and the expected wrath of God, has been forgiven, and we've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus." So through faith in Jesus, we are no longer under the wrath of God, but we're under his good grace. In fact, that phrase, "into this grace in which we stand," is just such a rich picture. The word grace is, that's worth a whole nother study in and of itself. You know, the word grace had a secular usage. It was around, Aristotle talked about the word grace. And in that context, grace was something that a benefactor decided to give to people. It was a blessing, so to speak. Some wealthy person wanted to give people something, presumably his friends. He gave them a grace, a gift. The Roman Empire gave grace to its citizens sometimes, just bestowed on them certain rights or whatever. That was a grace. But the difference was when the Bible, New Testament, talks about grace, it's a gift to the enemies of God. That was unheard of. Giving a gracious gift, favor, to your enemies makes no sense to the world. And that's not the way they used grace, but that's the way the Bible talks about grace. So this grace in which we stand is in light of the fact that we were enemies of God. We deserved wrath. And then we believed, we received his Son by faith and have now been forgiven and brought us into a position, a standing of favor with God because of what he did for us. It's just amazing. There is no parallel for that except the grace of God in Jesus. And it's just amazing. I love it. So I don't think I'm going to have time to get into it. I found this great slide about law versus grace. I'm going to have to come back to that another time. But since we have access by faith into this grace, this favorable position in which we stand, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 12:12, Paul said, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Hope is always for the future, as we said last week. And when you think about your life and your future, it's ultimately going to be glorious when it's connected with the glory, the honor, and the praise, and the majesty of God. But when he tells us hope in the Lord now, that brings confidence, it brings security, it brings encouragement, because even though you don't know the future of your own life here on this earth, when your hope is in the Lord, you're secure, you have peace, you can rest in him. But when he talks about our future glory in the kingdom of heaven, and we rejoice in hope, this expectant thought of the future glory of God, it reminds me of this song we used to sing, Sing a Song of Celebration. You remember that? It said, "We will dance on the streets that are golden, the glorious bride and the great Son of Man, from every tongue and tribe and nation. We'll join in the song of the Lamb." There's this picture in Revelation of worshiping the Lord and this glorious future that we have. But just to expound on this a little bit more, let's talk more about the hope of the glory of God. I want to read a bunch of scriptures here. I hope this is helpful when we look at what is included in our hope of the glory of God. That's, again, it's one of those phrases you read over and you kind of go, voot, and it's gone, and you don't grasp the significance of all that's included in this, in our hope of the glory of God. So it includes eternal life with the Lord. Someday we're going to see him face to face. I'm just going to read these scriptures kind of quickly. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the promise to Jesus' followers. John 14:1-3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Then a couple of verses that talk about when we're going to see the Lord face to face. We read 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we have this promise of eternal life and seeing the Lord face to face. We have this promise of resurrection bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we're going to have new resurrection bodies to be like the Lord with him forever. It's exciting. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth someday. 2 Peter 3. Peter said, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in Revelation 21, he said, John wrote, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That is our hope of resurrection. Life, eternal life with the Lord. It's glorious. This idea of ruling and reigning with Christ, I admit I don't understand. We're going to read some verses in Revelation that I don't completely grasp, but it's part of this promise of our hope in the Lord. Revelation 5 says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Whoa. Then I saw thrones in Revelation 20, and seated on them were those who were to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then Revelation 22, the angel showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is part of this ruling and reigning with Christ. I can only imagine, barely, what that is going to be like. And then, as we read the scripture last week, the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives now, we have this seal and guarantee for our future inheritance. It's the basis for our hope. It's the down payment. Ephesians 1 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." That's why we have hope. Okay, so we have this hope in the glory of God, which is all this glorious inheritance that's coming. That is our future inheritance. That's between now and then, we are in hope, standing in grace. But more than that, currently we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So this suffering is guaranteed. I mean, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And he also said in John 15, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." This is kind of part of the package of following Jesus. And it's not just persecution. I think we suffer. I mean, that's clearly a visible type of suffering Paul experienced. But there's also suffering when you're dying to self. When you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him, there is a kind of suffering. It's denying your flesh. You feel it. It's a kind of suffering. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It's this kind of suffering daily that produces endurance. That's something that comes as a result of daily taking up your cross and following the Lord. And we see, as a result of that, Christ-like character. Christ, Jesus suffered himself. He denied himself. He was obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And he's called us to follow him, to take up our cross and to die to self daily. And that produces endurance and character, Christ-like character, that we must decrease and he must increase. And that character produces hope. It's this assurance, this confidence that we're being made into the image of Christ and that we will be with him forever. Hope, hope that's not fulfilled can be disappointing and put us to shame. So, for example, if you set your hope on getting a particular job and you tell everybody, "Oh, I applied for this job. I think I'm going to get it." And then you don't get it. That's disappointment. It's almost like I'm ashamed to even admit that I told everybody now I applied for this thing and didn't get it. That's a disappointment or shame that you might feel when you put your hope in something. But this kind of hope, this hope in the Lord, is not like that. This hope is assured. It's a guarantee. We've already received the guarantee of our inheritance by the Holy Spirit. So this is a sure foundation, a sure hope that we have, and our hope is great in the Lord. So I said this, this passage of hope here is kind of like the front end of a bookend, because then Paul goes on in Romans, the rest of Romans 5 and 6 and 7, to talk about dealing with sin in our flesh and the law and how that works against us, and how we have to deal with this body of sin, this sin that dwells in our flesh, and yet the Spirit is giving us life because of the righteousness of God in us. And we've got this tension he talks about in Romans 7. And then Romans 8, he comes back in the middle of Romans 8. I'm going to pick up here. this other bookend of talking about hope, where Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified, also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We read about some of them. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, the down payment of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So I'm going to kind of dive into this. Gosh, I'm not going to be able to get through all of this, I don't think. But let's try to parse this a little bit. In verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified him. So we are children of God now because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, this guarantee or down payment for our inheritance, as we read earlier. But Paul assumes that it's a fact that as followers of Christ and joint heirs with him, that we also are going to experience suffering of one degree or another, in one way or another. This suffering, you know, as we mentioned earlier, could be outright persecution, as Paul normally experienced, or it could be the kind of self-inflicted suffering that we experience by denying ourselves to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But either way, this some kind of suffering is assumed to be a normal experience so that we will be glorified with Jesus and lifted up in our resurrection bodies like his. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he puts this his suffering in perspective. You call it eternal perspective. So all of the examples of our hope of glory that we read earlier that are coming, that's going to be revealed to us, will make any suffering that we have now, whether it's denying yourself or suffering persecution or torture or whatever, pale in comparison. None of that would be worth thinking about when we have our hope fixed on the glory that is to be revealed later. Paul also expressed this eternal perspective in 2 Corinthians 4, where he said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this suffering is expected and normal, but our response to it is to fix our eyes on the things that are unseen, on the eternal, to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. We're actually where we're seated with him in heavenly places, and that we'll be with him one day forever. So it sounds kind of cliche, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and setting our minds on things above equips us to deal with suffering in this eternal perspective when we think about the future glory that's coming. And then verse 19 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So here Paul's kind of personifying creation. It's waiting like we are, or it's groaning like we are. But he's indicating that this physical creation is also anxiously awaiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, what does that mean? What is the revealing of the sons of God? Well, not 100% sure, but I think it's referring to the time when Jesus comes back and we are transformed and caught up with him in the air. So Colossians 3 says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when he comes back, you also will appear with him in glory." There's going to be this revealing of the sons of God at that point, at the very least. There'll also be that happening, you know, when we're ruling and reigning. I don't understand how all that works. But there is going to be this time of revealing of the sons of God, I believe, when the Lord comes back. And the creation is anticipating that day. In verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So this takes us back to Genesis 3, of course, when sin was introduced and the consequences were delivered. After Adam and Eve sinned, of course, God came and said to the woman, "Your pain will be multiplied in childbirth." And he said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the whole purpose of God, if you can step back and take this big picture view, the whole purpose of God of creating the heavens and the earth was to create it for people to have relationship with him. And that was the whole purpose of it. The earth, heavens and the earth were created for us to have a home to dwell in, to enjoy, and to know the Lord, to have fellowship with him, and to glorify God. It was all to glorify God. Well, when sin came in, it corrupted the whole creation. Sin introduced a curse to the ground, which now was going to start bearing thorns and thistles and having to be worked and all kinds of fallout and consequences of that sin introduced into creation. And we're seeing it to this very day. So the creation being subjected to futility or vanity, this frustration, this being kind of shut up and confined to sin, basically, is what it's experiencing. That's what he's talking about. So, you know, since the beginning, this bondage to corruption has been manifested throughout sin in the world at many levels. And, you know, the world is deteriorating. We see natural disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes. And we see man-made pollution that's corrupting the water for us to drink. And the side effects of that, we see oppression and slavery. We see all kinds of bondage to corruption in the earth, in the creation today. But that is going to be redeemed when the children of God are revealed. So there's this plan for redemption, not just for us, but it affects all of creation. In the meantime, while all this is going on, we know that, in verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's not clear how we know this, but we have our own body, this flesh and blood, that has the consequences of sin in it. We're limited by this body of sin that our flesh can experience and sympathize with this bondage to corruption that he talks about in creation. It's not our master. We're not slaves of sin anymore, but we are confined to these bodies that have to deal with sin and corruption in the world through human sin that causes all of this groaning and this painful state. He goes on to say, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So even though we have this down payment of the Holy Spirit, we've been renewed, born again, transformed, we're alive in the Spirit, we have this body of sin. We have this conflict within us. You know, he said, walk by the Spirit that you will not gratify the desires of the natural desires of the body. There is this conflict. We also have experienced, I think, this frustration, especially, you know, I guess I experience this when I sin. I blow it sometimes. I do things that are foolish. I think, oh, why did I do that? Oh, God, deliver me from this body of death. I kind of feel that frustration that Paul said, you know, he said, where was that? Romans 7. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. There are times when I feel that constraint, that frustration, and there's this groaning within me that says, oh Lord, help me. Deliver me from this body of death. Lord, I want to go home. I want to be with you. I want to be free of this. You know, praise God that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm not laboring under that, but I'm groaning with this, oh Lord, I'm looking forward to that day when I see you face to face, when I don't have this body of sin, this flesh to deal with. But that's what creation is groaning, and we're groaning together with it to this day. And, you know, I don't have time to go into it all, but all of us were born into the flesh. And we all inherited baggage in our pre-Christian life. And we all have to deal with this baggage. Now, this flesh, for some of us, may look really good. Some of us, Dr. Gillum used to say, you have grade A choice meat flesh that looks really good on the outside. Everything is perfect. You have your life together. And nothing is wrong with you. You have it all together. You can do everything. And then there are others of us that have baggage that deals with the fallout of drug abuse and alcohol abuse and pornography and sexual addictions and food disorders and damage to your soul and verbal abuse and physical abuse and all this stuff that kind of wrecked your soul. And then you become a Christian and you're born again and now you're a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come, but your flesh wasn't born again. It still has the residue of this baggage. You're clean and free on the one hand, but your flesh still has this residue that you have to deal with. That's the reality of the world that we're living in. And not only that, our bodies, as we get older, are breaking down and wearing out and, you know, eventually are going to go back to the dust. And in that process, you feel this disintegration, I'm dissolving, I'm falling apart kind of frustration, but our hope is in the Lord. And praise God for that great hope. The glory of the hope of glory that we have is immense. So I just kind of shortchanged all of that to kind of get to the end here. But we have this great hope for the redemption of our bodies when this contention in our flesh is resolved and we come to the fullness of our glorious inheritance. When there will be no more sin or pain or groaning, and that the glorious day is coming. But in the meantime, we wait for it with patience. And that is our hope in the Lord. So I didn't have time to get into all this stuff, but let's just try to remember these things again. Our hope in the Lord is not wishful thinking. It's a sure confidence, a security that we have in him. It's a confident expectation. And that our hope is a characteristic of walking by faith, genuine faith. It's part of our calling in the Christian life. Hope is essential in our lives. And that our hope of glory includes all of these awesome things coming, our eternal life with the Lord when we see him face to face, and our resurrection bodies when we have no more pain and suffering, and the new heavens and the new earth that we'll dwell in, ruling and reigning with Christ. Whatever that looks like. And the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have in our lives now to assure us of this inheritance that's coming. At the same time, know that suffering is part of the package. But that is not to be focused on. That is not the end result. That is not the goal. The end is not suffering. The end is our glorious inheritance with the Lord. And we can rejoice in hope as a response to suffering. We're going to continue to live and contend with our fallen creation nature, but we have this great hope for the future. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you, God, that we are justified by faith in Christ. Thank you for this great hope you've given us. Lord, help us to abound in hope, to have our eyes fixed on things above, on the things that you've done for us, on this glorious inheritance of our future home with you when we'll see you face to face. I pray you would strengthen each one of us. Strengthen my brothers and sisters right now. For those who are suffering, I ask you to encourage them. Strengthen them at their hearts, Lord. Strengthen their faith. If they're suffering physically because of ailments or age or debilitation, I pray that you would strengthen their hearts. Encourage them, Father, to look to you. You are our hope. God, you are our strength. You are our righteousness. You are everything we need. Lord, help us to fix our hope on you, to rejoice in you, to be confident in you, to walk with you by faith and not by sight. Lord, I just ask you to encourage the hearts of my brothers and sisters here today. May we go in your strength and your grace, to stand in your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. This is the older version, the hymn version. I like the chorus, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand." Just the imagery of standing on the solid rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his ugly face, I rest on his
We will have a meal served off to my left. If you can stay, we'd love to have you stay for that. And then in the back office to the right, there will be prayer if you would like that. And then somebody just let me know, Victory Christian Center, another church in town, one of their worship leaders has leukemia. And there's a fundraiser for that at the skating rink. This information will be on the back table if you would like that. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that our hope is in you. Lord, that we don't have to hope in anything here on earth, Lord, but we can just stand secure on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our firm foundation, Lord. That's our hope. That's what we put our faith in. Lord, would you continue to lead us and guide us in that? Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for an opportunity to have a meal together. Lord, thank you for your fellowship with us. And I pray that we would fellowship with one another as well. In Jesus' name, amen.